My name is Elizabeth Elliott, and it's always a privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. We are in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. And before we get into the Word, can we pray? Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for all the ladies. I pray that this morning you will speak to us, you will speak to me, you will teach us your Word so that we will know you more, love you more, so that we can serve you more. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Luke chapter 1. Do you sometimes doubt your faith, what you believe? Do you sometimes wonder if the biblical narratives are true? Do you wonder if everything in the Bible happened exactly as the Bible says it did? If you have ever had any doubts about what you believe, you are not alone. It is not unusual. It is not unchristian to doubt. Doubt in and of itself is not a sin. Some of the apostles were still finding it hard to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead just before he gave the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." That's the 11. Doubt in and of itself is not a sin, but doubt that is not properly dealt with can lead to unbelief, which is a sin. So what if your doubt was not dealt with and it has now matured into unbelief? What do you do when unbelief rises up in your heart? I want you to keep that thought in your mind, because we're going to come to it later. The Gospel of Luke and Acts is a two-volume book, but we're doing Luke, was written so that we may have certainty of the things that we have come to be taught and know about Jesus Christ. I won't begin from verse 1. I won't do the first four verses today. Ryan did such an excellent job last week. If you missed it, get the recording. He did expounded on the first four verses. So today we're going to start from verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. And that will be on that silent days, dark days, and a faithful remnant. So we'll read 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Luke begins what he calls his orderly account, not with Jesus, but with John the Baptist. Most of the other gospel writers did the same thing. However, unlike the other gospels where we are introduced to John as an adult at the beginning of his ministry, Luke began by giving us John's birth narrative. Why does he do that? We're going to find that as we go along. But I want you to see something with me, though. I want you to look careful. If you look carefully at the narratives of Luke, he's careful to set them in their historical settings. For example, in chapter 1, verse 5, he tells us, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." Once you read that, you immediately know the time in history when these things began to unfold. If you also look very quickly at Luke chapter 2, at the first two verses, it says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." That was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Again, it tells you the time in history that this event happened. One more example, chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Again, he gives you all that was happening in history and the politics of the day. So why does Luke do this? Why does he take his narrative and set it in that historical setting? He's doing this so that we can be sure that the events and of Jesus, his life and his works, was not just a myth or a fairy tale. These events actually happened in a time in history and in real place in history. And he does this throughout his gospel. So at the time of John's birth, it had been 400 years since Israel had a prophet. The last prophet they had was Malachi. That was 400 years before. Think of all the history that would have transpired in 400 years. Think how many generations would have come and gone in 400 years. Now, to put things in perspective, from 1776, when America became a nation, till today, 2025, it's only 249 years compared to 400 years of silence. Now, 400 years was a long time to wait for a promise, because Malachi had told them that just before Messiah comes, that his forerunner will show up on the scene, and they've all been waiting for 400 years. So for 400 years, it seems as though God was silent. So these were silent days in Israel. Not only that, they were also dark political days. They were the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod was a puppet king of the Romans. The Roman government had installed him as king over the regions of Judea. Herod was to the Jews what Nero was to the Christians. He was cruel, he was evil, he was paranoid, vindictive. He was a tyrannical ruler who ruled for 36 years. His paranoia knew no bounds. He killed everyone and anyone he perceived to be a threat, including his sons, his wives, and many members of his family. He was the same Herod that did not have any qualms for killing all the little babies 2 years and under when the Magi failed to bring news of Jesus back to him. He was despised by his subject. He reigned with terror and bloodshed. He did, however, do something that you may consider nice. He built a magnificent temple in Jerusalem for the Jews, Herod's Temple, it's called. In addition to building his Herod's Temple, he also built temples to many pagan gods. So he initiated a lot of pagan worship, and he polluted the whole land with idolatry. So his reign was cruel, oppressive, and tyrannical. So those were truly dark, very dark political days in Israel. Not only were they dark political days, they were also dark spiritual days. For 400 years, there was no word from the Lord. Most of the people had succumbed to the spirit of the age. They were serving idols. They were, as Isaiah said, just drawing near with their mouths, but their hearts were far away. Even most of the priests, they were corrupt, they were ungodly, and they were puppets of the Roman government. So these were days of uncertainty, fear, anxiety, and seeming hopelessness. Israel at this time had been living centuries without a prophet from God, decades under the hand of a very cruel, tyrannical ruler, and a long time in apostasy. These were indeed dark days. But God had not forgotten his people, nor was he unaware of their situation. He was and has always been working, even in the silent and dark days. He had kept a faithful remnant for himself. Among the faithful was a priest called Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who was also the daughter of the priest. We meet them in their old age. The Bible describes this old couple as righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. And the Bible didn't say they were sinless, but that they were blameless before God. That means God declared them righteous because they put their faith in him. Just like Abraham, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So also Zechariah and Elizabeth believed God and they were declared blameless by God. Throughout their married life, they were unable to have children because Elizabeth was barren. In those days, barrenness was a taboo in Israel. It was a society that viewed barrenness as a curse from God and a punishment for sin. This is what the people thought, but that is not the case. You know, trials and suffering are not always as a result of sin. Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly, but that did not stop pain and disappointments from coming into their lives. They had worshiped God faithfully. They had served him wholeheartedly. Yet, here they were in their old age, barren and childless. However, they did not let their suffering deter them from worshiping God faithfully. In the midst of a very bad political times, in the midst of a compromised church, they were faithful to obey God and to live by his word. They did not allow their suffering to dictate how they were to worship God. They did not allow their barrenness or the hypocrisy of some of the priests to deter them from coming to worship with God's people. They did not detach themselves from the temple or their local assembly. They remained connected to the temple. And by so doing, their belief in God was strengthened. Their views of their life and the circumstances around them became God-centered and not man-centered. So Elizabeth and Zechariah were serving God faithfully in those silent and dark days. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, the B part, weeping may tarry for the night, but that joy comes in the morning. So unknown to the people, the dark days were coming to an end. The dawn was about to break. The silence was about to be broken. God was about to bring to fulfillment the words that he gave to Malachi 400 years before, a promise to send an Elijah-like prophet who will bring tidings of great joy. And the Lord was about to bring good news to his people through an angelic messenger. And that takes us to verses 8 through 17. So I start reading from verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Earlier in verse 5, we read that Zechariah was of the division of Abijah. And here in verse 8, we read that his division was on duty. Somebody might be wondering, what are all these divisions? Well, they started during the time of David. As the number of the priests grew, it became necessary to break them up into divisions. There were 24 divisions in all, just to give each priest an opportunity to serve. And so each division served on a rotational basis for every 2 weeks a year, as well as during the festivals like Passover and the rest. You can read about all of that in 2 Chronicles 24. That's where David divided them into divisions. Now, many commentators believe that at this time in Israel, there was anywhere between 18,000 or 20,000 priests that were serving in all the different divisions. Now, of those 18 or 20,000, only two priests were given the privilege twice a day of going into the holy place to burn the incense on the altar of incense. Now, because there were so many priests, they had to cast lots to determine whose turn it was going to be. And so once they had chosen someone, their name was removed forever. It would never come back into the lot. So this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for whoever was chosen. So on this particular day, which would turn out to be a crucial moment in redemptive history, the lot was cast and the Lord chose Zechariah. We know that God chose him because Proverbs 16:33 tells us that we may cast the lot, but that the outcome is of God. So while he was in the holy place getting ready to burn the incense, and the incense represented the prayer of the people, so they were outside praying, an angel appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. I like it when Luke does things like this. He's giving us the location of the angel so that we know that this was not a figment of Zechariah's imagination. There was really an angel standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah's immediate reaction on seeing the angel is the same reaction everyone in Scripture has when they see an angel or a heavenly being for the first time. It was one of fear. But the angel calms him down and proceeds to tell him that his prayers have been answered and that his wife Elizabeth will bear a son and that he's to call him John. Now, do we think Zechariah was in the holy place praying for a child? I doubt it. Luke tells us that him and Elizabeth were old. So no doubt they would have prayed for a child in the past, but the duty of the priest in the hour of prayer was to pray for the redemption of Israel. So when the angel said that his prayers have been answered, I believe he was saying God has brought the answer to his prayers, the long ago prayer for a child, and the prayer for the redemption of Israel. The answer to one is going to be the fulfillment of the other one. How was Zechariah to have known that his prayer for a child and the prayer for Israel's redemption were connected? How was he to know that the child he had prayed for all these years would be the Messiah's forerunner? In all these years, Zechariah and Elizabeth thought that the Lord did not answer their prayer for a child, but he did in fact answer. It was not the right time then, but it is now. It was now. The angel continued talking to Zechariah that they would have a son, and they were to call him John. John actually means God is gracious. That's what John means. When God names a child in Scripture, it is because he has an assignment for the child, like Isaac in Genesis 17, and Jesus. Next week, we're going to learn about naming the child before he is born. One commentator said that the choice of that name for the Messiah's forerunner symbolized the turning point in redemptive history, that God was about to pour out his grace through the gift of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was born, in John 1:16, we read that of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. So the birth of this child, the angel told Zechariah, will bring joy and gladness to him, and that many will rejoice at his birth because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Joy and gladness are the emblems of the kingdom of God. Romans 14:12 tells us that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And joy is also a theme that runs throughout the book of Luke. The reason Zechariah would have joy and gladness, and the reason why many people would have occasion for joy at the birth of this child is because this child will be great in the sight of the Lord. What greater honor can one have than be the forerunner of Jesus Christ? And Jesus himself testified to it in Matthew 11:11, that of those who were born of John the Baptist, that none is greater than him. However, he did say that he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. And the angel went on to say that this child will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. John is the only one in the New Testament to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, signifying that God had called and equipped him from the beginning for a special task. And salvation is of the Lord, and I think we should never discount the salvation of little kids. If God can fill the baby in the womb with his Holy Spirit, he can save a 2-year-old. He can save a 3-year-old, because salvation is of the Lord. The angel continued that this child, John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. that he will also go before Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, the question is, why is Luke taking the time to give us the birth narrative and to give us the words of the angel? Why is he going into all of this detail? Remember that Luke is writing this gospel so we can be certain of the things that have been written about Jesus Christ. This is why he began his orderly account from the birth narrative. It is to show us that John is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of Malachi and of Isaiah 43 as the Messiah's forerunner. John is the fulfillment of the voice crying in the wilderness, like Isaiah 40 tells us. And he is the one that will go before Messiah in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the people for his coming. So Luke is driving home the point that this child, John, is the promised forerunner of the Messiah. These are the promises Israel had lived and waited for centuries. This was the beginning of the ultimate salvation Israel has been waiting and praying for. And so when the angel brought this message, was Zechariah excited and rejoicing and shouting for joy? What was his response? Well, let's read it in 18:23. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Zechariah's response was unbelief. As a priest, part of his job was to teach people God's word. So he also had to study and memorize large portions of the Torah. That's the Old Testament text. So he must have been familiar with stories of Abraham and Sarah and Rebecca and Hannah and so many other miracles that God had done in scriptures. He was also familiar with the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi about the forerunner of Messiah. He was himself one of the faithful remnants waiting and praying for the consolation of Israel, waiting for their Messiah. And his response was, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." I laughed when I read that. I'm like the angel can't see that you're old, right? I just kind of laughed. So why the unbelief? And that's because he was looking at himself. He was looking at things from a human perspective and not from God's perspective. Don't we always do that sometimes? There are a lot of people who refuse to believe that God spoke the whole world into being. They refuse to believe it because in their mind it sounds impossible. There's a lot of people who still wrestle with, did God really part the Red Sea and the Israel really walk through the midst of the sea? Because in their minds it's just impossible to do. One commentator said that the objection that Zechariah raised is the objection that people always raise. He did not believe in the supernatural power of God. He was looking at things from the merely human point of view. He had his biology right, but not his theology. You know, Warren Wiersbe goes on to say that doubt is often an intellectual problem. We want to believe, but the faith is overwhelmed by problems and questions. But unbelief is a moral problem. We simply will not believe. So Zechariah's response is very sobering. It shows that even mature godly believers can sometimes fall into the sin of unbelief. Although his unbelief was temporary, it was unbelief nonetheless. I heard R.C. Sproul said something some time ago. He said, "It is one thing to believe in God. It is quite another thing to believe God." Zechariah never stopped believing in God, but at that moment, he just failed to believe God. So how did God respond to Zechariah's unbelief? First, the angel introduced himself as Gabriel. The last time Gabriel was mentioned in scripture was 490 years before in the book of Daniel. And he stands in the presence of God, and God has sent him to Zechariah. So the response was, he was chastised. Zechariah was chastised. And he chastised him by making him mute and unable to speak. This is a warning to us that the sin of unbelief is very grievous to God. When we refuse to believe God, we're essentially saying and calling him a liar. We're saying that he cannot be trusted. And God forbid that we will ever think that way about God. Now, I don't know if this is related, but it struck me as I was studying the text that due to Israel's unbelief, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And due to Zechariah's unbelief, he was mute for 40 weeks, the whole 40 weeks of his wife's pregnancy. Zechariah was unable, when he came out of the holy place, to pronounce the Aaronic blessing on the people because he was mute. He was unable to perform his duties as priest. He was unable to tell others the good news the Lord had brought to him about the Messiah's forerunner. His failure to believe God robbed him of the ability to tell others about the good news that God has spoken after 400 years and that he was fulfilling his promise to send the Messiah. He was unable to testify to any of that. Someone might be thinking, well, there were other people who doubted God in scripture, like Abraham and Mary, we're going to read next week. Well, God didn't punish them. All I can say is that God, who knows and sees everyone's heart, saw Zechariah's response as unbelief, and he chastised him. Well, thank God for his grace and mercy, that he's a God who keeps his promises. Not even Zechariah's temporary unbelief could thwart the plan of God. God kept his promise to Elizabeth and Zechariah, and she conceived. And that brings us to a gracious fulfillment in 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Elizabeth's response gets right to the heart of the matter. It is the Lord who has done this, who has shown favor to her, and not just to her, but to his people and to the world. And she lifted up her voice in praise to God. Now the silence has been broken. God has spoken. The night is past. The days of Messiah has dawned. Luke is taking the time to let us know that the life and work of Jesus is not a fairy tale. The Old Testament prophets prophesied that before Messiah would come, that a forerunner would come to herald his coming. That prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist, who in this place in our text has not been born yet, is still in the womb. We can know for certain that the word of God can be trusted. So back to the question that I asked at the beginning. What do you do as a believer when unbelief rises up in your heart? I have a few suggestions. Number one, confess it to the Lord. Take it to God in prayer. Tell him exactly what you feel and what's going on in your heart. And then meditate on the attributes of God. Attributes like his holiness. When we say God is holy, we mean that he's absolute moral perfection. There's nothing immoral in God. Meditate on his attribute of his truth. God is truthful. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. And then believe what you know to be true of God as revealed in his word. And lastly, stay close to your covenant community. Your local church is where you will be held, where you will be encouraged and held accountable to walk with the Lord. Stay close to your covenant community. Do not detach yourself. For those who don't know Christ yet as your Lord and Savior, I would just read John 3:16. Everybody knows that, right? It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, will not perish, but will have eternal life. And verse 18 of John 3 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Remember what R.C. Sproul said. It is one thing to believe in God. It is quite another thing to believe God. May the Lord help us not only to believe in him, but to actually believe him. Let us pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Father, most of us want to cry out, we believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We thank you that you are near all the time and that we can pour our hearts out before you. Lord, we pray that you will continue to draw us closer to you and teach us continually by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I have one announcement I was told to tell you. Next week when you study, the questions in the book, just focus on the Magnificat, but try to study the whole portion of scripture that goes with that, because the teacher who's teaching next week is going to teach from the whole portion of scripture. Okay? God bless you.